Let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of Ruth. We're going to finish up Ruth chapter 1. We have seen Naomi and Elimelech and their children go off to Moab, and Elimelech and the two boys both died, but not before they got married, or all three, the two boys and Elimelech, all three passed away, but not before the two boys were able to get married. And so Naomi was left with two daughters-in-law, and now she is returning back to the land of Judah. And one of her daughters-in-law was willing to go back home, and so Orpah kissed her goodbye, but Ruth clung on to her. And now they are going to finally return to Bethlehem this morning. And we don't know how long it's been. We know it's at least been 10 years, because we have been told in verse 4 that they lived there about 10 years after they took Moabite wives. That could have been the entire time, or it could have just been the time since Elimelech died. We don't know, but at least 10 years. And so as we look at this, consider the fact how much time goes by in 10 years. And not only that, when you have great struggles like becoming a widow and then losing both of your sons, what kind of heartache that has, and then how heartache affects our appearance. And just consider what this must mean for her to be coming back home after all these years. And so we'll pick up in verse 19 and read through to verse 22 and finish out the chapter. Naomi and Ruth are coming home, and it says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." The first verses here in this passage are really kind of the closing of the curtain of Act 1 of this story. You almost get three acts. You get Act 1, which sets everything up and begins the adventure for Ruth, coming home to Judah with Naomi. Act 2 could be Ruth going out into the fields and what happens there. And then Act 3 is the denouement, the ending of it. How does everything get wrapped up? And her going to the threshing floor and things coming to a close. But this is the ending of the beginning action, and where in the very first verse of chapter 1, it began in that a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And to sojourn means to live for a period of time, to walk around, not to set down roots. And so in a sense, this is the conclusion of that sojourning. They are finally coming back to Bethlehem. And when they come back into Bethlehem, the whole town, it says, was stirred because of them. It was a big deal. It was big news. It was something out of the ordinary. Somebody who had left, who had been gone for years, at least a decade, maybe more, whom we maybe thought was never going to come back again. And maybe because just as Naomi heard about things happening in Judah, that the Lord had visited on the people of Bethlehem with bread, he had brought them food. Maybe in the same way, the word had gotten to them about Elimelech's death and Mahlon and Chilion's death as well. Maybe they knew that Naomi had had these struggles, and so they're surprised to see her make this trip and she has returned. There could also be a little bit in this question, is this Naomi? They remember her when she left, and here she is coming back. I mean, we have the same experience. When people are not around you, they don't age, right? You know, I remember working with kids that were about 12 years old, and it's been 6 years now. Or if I go way back when Amy and I first got married and I helped teach the fifth grade Sunday school class, it's really hard for me to imagine that those kids are having kids of their own now. You know, because no, when I left them, they were only about 10 years old. They haven't gotten any older, have they? It's kind of a stark thing to have left and to come back and to meet kids that are teenagers who are driving cars. And wait a minute, it was just a few years ago I was teaching you and you were just in elementary school. You know? When you're around them, you kind of accept it a little bit more. But when you travel, when you leave and you come back, all of a sudden it's stark, the difference. And so just imagine, it could just be a wow, I can't believe it. Is this really Naomi here? But it could also be, is this Naomi? Is this what the years have done to you? Is this truly her? Because, wow, this isn't the way we remember her. And the women in this book, they only show up twice, but they kind of act as a chorus. They bring things to a close. They proclaim things. And so they ask, is this Naomi? And that sets it up for Naomi to tell them, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Now, the Bible tells us that it's better to live on the roof or the corner of the roof of a house than with a contentious woman. I would say the difference between contentious woman is a pleasant woman. Because if she's contentious, it's not pleasant, right? If anybody is a contentious person, to be around them isn't pleasant. Just think, she goes away named Pleasant. Pleasant. And she comes back and she doesn't feel pleasant anymore. Yesterday we got together with some friends of ours for a birthday party, and one of the families, they've given all their kids biblical names, and their son, the eldest, they called him Emmanuel, God with us. And when we met him yesterday, I mean, it's been maybe a year and a half or so since we last saw them, he said, we found out very quickly, actually I think it was the parents told me, he's going by James now, which is his middle name. And their explanation was, about a year ago, he basically decided Emmanuel was too tough to live up to. James was a lot easier of a name to live up to because Emmanuel, God with us, was just, that was the name that the angel said, you will name him Emmanuel. He said, it's just too much pressure. I can't live up to this name. So he goes by James. We'll see if that lasts. I wonder if pleasant was too much pressure to live up to be pleasant. When all your life has been ripped away from you and you feel bitter in your heart and you're run down and you're sorrowful, why call me Naomi? Don't even bother calling me Naomi. Call me Mara. And Mara is basically from the root that means bitter. And that's why she says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I am full of bitterness. My life is bitter. Call me Bitter woman. Just call me bitter. Let that be what marks my life now. And you got to remember in the Bible, your name means a lot. You know, in the biblical times, you had Abram who became Abraham, and you had Sarai who became Sarah, princess, or she went from princess to mother of many, basically. You have the idea, I mean, even Adam. Adam wasn't a name. Adam was a description, man. And he called the woman Eve because she would become the mother of all living. And even Jesus, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. How could you name the Son of God who would die on the cross for our sins anything else but Jesus? And Emmanuel means God with us. When David had a son with Bathsheba after his first child was killed, he named him Solomon, but God said, he sent Nathan, he said, call him Jedidiah, because I love him. You have Jacob, whose name means he grasps at the heel. He's a trickster, he trips you up, and he wrestles with God, and when the wrestling is over, God says, your name shall be Israel, wrestles with God. Names mean something. You go to the book of Genesis, and And as Rachel and Leah are having children, I mean, Leah is naming the children after, you know, God has provided a son for me. Behold a son. This is great. That's great. When Rachel's dying, she names her son basically the son of my sorrow, Ben-Omi. Jacob takes him and says, no, he is the son of my right hand, Benjamin. And so Naomi is coming back and she is supposed to be pleasant. And she says, no, just call me Mara. Your name kind of in a way dictates your personality. Who you are, how you view yourself. If you've got a good, strong name, you feel good and strong. If you've got a kind of a silly name, you might feel a little silly. Lots of times people live up to the monikers we give them. And it can be a nickname. But how often is somebody given a label, which is all really what is a name, but a label, and we live up to them? So he's slow. She's plain. He's foolish. In England, there was a mix-up in the computer system at a school. They had the kids grouped out. You know how we have like gifted and talented classes and things like that? They basically had a group of kids who were in the smart kids class. And then they had a group of kids that were in the slow kids class. The problem is that the computer got the classes mixed up. So they had separated the kids appropriately. All the kids that were fast and smart, they were all in a class together. The only problem is that class got labeled the slow class. All the slow kids, all the kids that were not good in school, they were all in the same class too, but they all got labeled smart. Now, they didn't know about these labels. This was an internal thing that only the teachers and the administrators knew about. And what they found out was about halfway through the school year, the kids that were, when they discovered the problem, when they discovered the error, they said, well, let's see what happens, you know? And what they discovered was the kids that were labeled smart, who really, their test grades had not supported that, all of their grades had gone up, and their work had gone up. The other kids, the ones that had shown aptitude the year prior, and this was elementary age, well, a lot of their test scores, not all of them, but like 80% of their test scores had gone down slightly. And so they started asking the teachers what was going on. And the teachers, basically of the kids that were labeled slow, they had no expectation for them, and they expressed no expectation for them, and it affected how they did in their school. The kids that were labeled smart, even though they weren't technically the higher achieving kids, what happened was the teacher said, well, we know that these kids are smart, but they're not doing well in class. But because of the label, the teacher said, we know they're smart, so the problem must be with us. And so the teachers went about trying to figure out how to properly teach these smart kids. See, and what would have happened is if the teachers had the right label, the label that they intended to have on them, and the kids didn't perform well, they would have just assumed, yeah, that's because they're not smart kids. But because they were told, no, these kids are smart, they realized, well, the problem must be with us. And so they worked to figure out how to educate those kids, and lo and behold, those kids were able to be educated. How much did those labels play a part on it? A big part. It was the difference. And in a similar way here, there's this desire to say, just call me bitter. But what happens when you take upon yourself the name bitter? Now, I don't need to start saying, you know, I'm Adonis and expect to all of a sudden have a nice stomach, you know, and be in shape just because I start calling myself those things. But there is a sense where if you... how you see yourself and how you understand yourself, you live up to that. And so as Naomi's calling herself bitter, what's going to happen? But she grows in her bitterness. If everybody takes her at her word and they all start calling her Mara, what will happen but that she will become even more bitter? And isn't that what happens in our lives as we feed ourselves an idea? It grows. We become more bitter. If we call ourselves slow because I'm slow, we become slow, don't we? If we say to ourselves, I'm a problem solver, and we continue to work to solve problems, well, we grow into being a problem solver. And so I'm not getting into all that new age, if you speak it out, it shows back up at you, junk. But there is a truth in how we see ourselves will dictate how we are, right? And that's why it can be dangerous for us if we look at our lives constantly saying, well, I'm just a poor, wretched old sinner. You know, no, that's not what God said when he redeemed us. He says, you're my children. You're perfect because I am perfect. And how would it make you feel if you were to adopt a child and love that child, but all that child did was mope around saying, I'm not good enough. And everything you did to try to say, it doesn't matter how good you are, I'm going to love you, and you are just great as you are. You were great the first day, and I'm still happy with who you are, but all they did was mope around saying, I'm just not good enough. How would that make you feel? And yet, we do that. We'll give ourselves these labels, and then they dictate to us a little bit who we are. And this is what Naomi wants to be. She wants to be bitter. She is done with life, and she is bitter. Not only that, she's got an argument. She's got a complaint. Notice she says, the Almighty El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. The bitterness with which he has dealt with me has been great. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Notice she doesn't say, I'm coming back empty. No, he's bringing me back empty. It's all the Lord's fault. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? It's all his fault. He's done this to me. Notice remember last week I said about this structure where you work towards the inside. Last week it was where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, and that stuff. And it worked into the middle, which was focused on your people, my people, your God, my God. Something happens here the same way. Almighty begins it and Almighty ends it. The proper name for God, which Jews don't use. So whenever you see the Lord, it's always a question of, are they using the word Lord, like in the Greek it would be Adonai, or are they using the proper name for God? And one of the tells that a lot of Bible translators do, and a lot of the manufacturers of the Bible will do, is if they give you all the letters of the Lord in capital letters, then you know originally what it was basically Yahweh, YHWH. And we don't know how to properly pronounce it. In the Latin it became Jehovah or Jehovah, which is where you get Jehovah. And so one of my big beefs is there's actually a song out there. I was in a church. We were singing it once. It's Jehovah Jireh, he is Yahweh. And I thought that was one of the silliest things you could possibly sing. You know? I mean, it's almost like saying Simon Jones, he is Simon. Wow. You know? Yahweh and Jehovah are the same thing. It's just a different pronunciation. And they're probably both wrong pronunciations. But that's what we do. And so when you see that there, what she's saying is he's the Almighty, which the Almighty is oftentimes associated with God's strength and his provision for us. But here she's saying instead of his providing for her, it's literally of the hills. The one of the hills, and it's the idea of strength comes from mountains and hills and protection. The Almighty One has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Mighty One has brought calamity upon me. Instead of providing for me, instead of protecting me, he has brought me down. And this is what's left. I'm just a bitter heap of female life. That's all she has to say. It's his fault. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, if she's talking about food, she's lying, right? Because why did she leave in the first place? They were hungry. They were empty inside. They went away empty. That's why they left. But when she went away, she had a husband and she had sons. Now she's coming back. She's lived. She has found food in the land of Moab, and she has lived. And she is coming back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and it's got bread. In fact, her arrival is right at the beginning of the barley harvest, which, incidentally, is a good time to show up. And yet, what is her feeling? I'm empty. Why? Because she doesn't have her husband anymore. Because she's lost her sons, and she feels like this is a judgment against her. That God has judged her in her life for her choices and her actions. And don't we sometimes feel that way? Why is this happening to me? Why is it all happening all at once? I could take it spread out, but it all seems to be coming at once. And it doesn't take us long before we start saying in our minds, what have I done that's upset God? Now, that's a reasonable question in the Hebrew Scriptures. Because in the Hebrew Scriptures, God basically said, if you will obey me, I will provide for you. But if you don't obey me, I won't provide for you. There was a different relationship. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And your part in the people of God was your obedience to God. We're on another side of things, though. The Messiah has already come. He has already died on the cross and risen again. And now, whether or not we are the people of God hinges upon the question, what do you do with the Messiah? What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus or not? That's what our lives hinge upon. Not how obedient are you. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Him? Do you hold on to Him for your life? And what the gospel show us is that we cannot attain righteousness by ourselves. We can't be godly enough to please God. The only way to do it is to believe in the one whom He has sent, which is Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, then you got to believe that you're His children. And if you're His children, He's going to take care of you. Jesus said, which one of you, if he has a son that asks him for bread, will give him a rock instead? Or if he asks you for an egg, you'll give him a scorpion. He says, if you, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give you all good things? And so to sit back as his people and to say, what have I done wrong that you're afflicting me, is a bad question to have. Because the truth is he's going to provide for us. Now, he might discipline us, yes. A father disciplines those he loves. But I've done something to anger you. And I mean, it's as if God all of a sudden can just turn his back on grace. That there is something more that we have to do on top of what Jesus has already done. We may have struggles, but it is not because God is upset with us and so he's punishing us. We may have struggles because we're bringing it upon ourselves, which is more Naomi's situation, is it not? She's the one that went away. Is God punishing her for it? Or how much of that is just, this is life and this is what happens in life. This is a world full of sin, and when in a world full of sin, people die because that's what happens in sin. And yet what I love about this is that she is able to complain to the whole village. She is able to say, just call me bitter. And everybody says, well, okay, I guess we'll just have to call you bitter, won't we? One of the great struggles we have these days is we think we can fix everything. Don't we? I visit. Somebody goes to the hospital, I assume they're walking out of it. Because the majority of the time they are. In fact, we're taken aback when somebody has an incident at the hospital and it goes for the worst. We're at a place where we are able to solve so many things. My brother-in-law is up in arms in Richardson. They live in Richardson because a kid there has the measles. And he says, give me a break. There's no excuse for anybody having measles these days because we've been able to vaccinate it and practically eradicate it. The only reason why anybody has it is because they are not willing to take the medicine. We've got this mentality that we can fix just about anything. We're still surprised that old age happens as a culture. We think we should be able to fix that too. And they're doing pretty good jobs. I've read that more people are living to 100 these days. I don't know if I want to be one of them, but maybe by the time I'm 70, I'll want to be 80, and maybe by the time I'm 80, I'll want to be 90, and maybe by the time I'm 90, if the Lord holds on to me that long, maybe I'll want to be 100. But we think we can solve just about anything, don't we? It's amazing the technology we have and the abilities we have. We think we can solve it all. And not only that, it's not just about old age and life and health. It's something I see regularly. You know, you're constantly being told you do things wrong these days. You know, you cook bacon wrong. You open up your Tic Tac box wrong. You do this wrong. You do that wrong. I'm sick of it. It's all, don't be this person. Be more like that. And there's a sense even in the church where we want to minister and we want to fix. And our focus is on, well, you got to get better. But what if in our lives we don't get better? Is there room for us to not get better and yet God to be true? Is there room in our lives for us to still struggle, but the gospel is still true? But we've got this idea of, well, you just have to get better. You have to stop sin in your life. As if you could filter the blood that flows through your veins and get all the sin out of it. But we have this mentality of, we got to fix everything. And it gets so annoying, doesn't it? And I realize I'm part of the problem. I'm a guy. You come and complain to me about something, my first thought is, well, stop crying and how can we fix it? And everybody knows that's not the right way of doing things, right? Did you ever see this video with this woman with a nail in her forehead? And she's talking about her headaches to her husband. And he just keeps on trying to tell her, well, if we just took the nail out of your forehead. And she just keeps saying, you're not even listening to me, are you? He just wants to fix the problem. She doesn't want the problem to be fixed. She just wants him to listen to her. And I find myself being that way quite a bit. I don't want you to fix my problems, really, unless I come to you and say, hey, could you fix this with me? But most of the time, what do we want? Isn't it nice just to have somebody to come alongside of you? To let you say, I'm bitter. I'm bitter. Call me bitter. And have somebody to come alongside of you and say, okay, you're bitter. Come on home. We're glad to have you back, bitter. So glad that you came home. But instead, what we have is people want to fix everything. And one of the greatest joys can be to be with somebody who's not trying to fix you, isn't it? They just take you as you are. And here's the great thing. I think that's what God does in our lives. Notice he doesn't strike her with lightning. In fact, she is bitter, but we know, if you've read ahead into chapter 2 and 3 and 4, we know good things are coming her way. Things that will give her joy that she'll just be laughing. And this attitude of, I'm bitter, will be removed from her. But what a joy, isn't it, just to be able to sit in your bitterness for a while? To be bitter, to be distraught over life, to cry out to the God and say, you've dealt bitterly with me. You've brought me back empty. You have testified against me. You have brought calamity upon me. Lord, where are you? Why have you done this to me? It's a wonderful thing in the Psalms. There are so many places where the psalmist cries out to the Lord, where are you? Why don't you listen to me? Why don't you show up? Why don't you do what I'm expecting you to do? And one of the things that rings false about our religion today is there is no room for the lament. Where is the room to cry out and say, why? The songs on Christian radio very rarely show up One of the ones that still brings tears to my eyes when I hear it is the one that basically where the guy is singing about his son in the hospital room. And he cries out, "He's my son." And of course, he can't just leave it there. He's got to equate it to God and to Jesus and to all that. But for a brief little moment, you have just the bitter cry of, "God, this is unjust. Why?" And if there's something we lack in our culture as Christians today, it's the opportunity to just sit for a moment and to say, "This is not fair. This is not good. God, why?" I know I've shared it before, but I had a professor. His daughter had some kind of a hereditary disease, an issue with her bones. And he talks about when they strapped her to a table with duct tape so that she wouldn't move, because they had to inject a needle into her hip. And it was something that was going to be very painful to the child. Fortunately, she was young enough, she doesn't remember it. But they told him, "You'll have to leave. You can not stay." And everything in his life, he just wanted to be there with his daughter. And so he's outside in the hallway, and he can hear her screams as these doctors are doing their job to help her get better. And the cry of his heart is, "God, if you don't fix this, I'm going to fix you." You know, we've got a great God who's got the strength to take us when we're crying in his chest and pounding on him for how unfair things are. He sits there and he lets us pound. And he knows it's not unfair. He knows that things have been bad for him too. But he's got the strength of character to be able to let us pound away and to cry out to him, "Why is this so unfair?" until we finally fall into his arms crying. And this is where Naomi is. She is just pounding away at the unfairness of life, and God gives her room. God gives her the room to be angry with him. He doesn't tell her how wrong she is for being angry with him. He doesn't tell her, "But just you watch, I'm going to do great things." No, he just lets it happen. And he's working in the background. And oftentimes in our lives, when we're bitter and we're angry and we're wondering what's God doing, the whole time he's working, we don't see it, but he's working. And even here, there's this hint. So Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. Nothing much about Ruth in this. It's all about Naomi, her bitterness, her anger, her coming back to a community of people she left with a husband and children. Now she's home alone. Nothing but this foreign daughter-in-law. How empty her life is now. She doesn't see the fullness that God is providing for her because it's not there yet. She's seeing things from her perspective, not from faith. And that's okay. Sometimes we only look at things from our perspective. But then there's this little bitty hint. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley was the first plant that they harvested. It was the first plant. So basically they are showing up, not when everything got planted, but notice barley harvest. They basically show up at just the right time to reap the rewards of being in Bethlehem. And they haven't done anything to deserve it. This is like the person who shows up last and gets paid a full day's wage. They show up at barley harvest. The very next day, they can go out and get grain. They don't have to worry about where is the bread going to come from until the harvest comes. They show up at the barley harvest. And even though she can't see it because of her tears are distorting her vision, and her bitterness is distorting her understanding of the world around her, God is providing for her. She's showing up just at the right time. In our lives, sometimes we can't see. We get too angry. We get too bitter. We get too depressed. We get too down, and we can't see. Sometimes it seems like the problems in our lives will just completely overwhelm us and we'll drown in sorrow. And we can't see. And we can rage against God and we don't see. And so by faith, we have to proclaim and to say, you know, He's working in our lives today. He is working in your life today. Even if you don't feel it, even if you don't see it, He is at work. He does not rest. He will not forget His little ones. We might say, no, I'm empty. I used to be full, but now I'm empty. And I just want to say, by faith, with Christ, the reality is we are full. Will we see it? Will we believe it? Christ has given us all we need. He has even given us the opportunity to be angry with Him, to be bitter against Him, to yell out and to cry out. And yet, He's providing for us. He is working in our lives. He will bless us in the morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You show us in our lives. We thank You for the fact that we say many things and we have attitudes in our hearts that are probably, in our minds, would be unforgivable. And yet You forgive us through Your Son. We thank You, Father, that You've provided for us life through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross. That You've changed our relationship with You, that we are no longer strangers and enemies, but we are children. And we pray, Lord, that in our struggles in this world, that we would see by faith Your provision, Your blessings, even when we don't feel that they're there. Thank You, Father, for the many times that You remind us things are not as bad as we think they are. That You will still take care of us and see us through these struggles, just as Naomi in her bitterness is showing up at the beginning of the barley harvest. Lord, we pray that we would see how You still provide for us through our struggles. We ask and pray that if anyone here today is struggling, whether it be with health, with family and emotional struggles, with jobs. Lord, whatever we might be struggling with that causes us to be bitter against You, we pray that You would help us to see by faith and that we would respond and follow Jesus and that we would hold on to You. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.